every Sunday when we meet together is a time for us to contemplate the big things in life, you know, life and death things. But this is never more true than on Resurrection Sunday. And it's important that we do this because we tend to be superficial people. And we can't be superficial as long as things like life and death and eternity are on the line. Kelsey Kennedy, some of you may have been following her story. She died just last summer after suffering through cancer, and she was blogging about it throughout. On Tuesday, April 16th in 2013, she got the news. In her blog, she said, "I apologize for the delay between posts. After the news of cancer on Friday, I believe our whole family, especially me, has been processing that news. It's been overwhelming, frightening, disappointing, all-consuming, downright difficult." That was April. And then we come to the fall of 2013. She says, "You grieve a lot with cancer, especially one that offers little, let's be honest, no hope when it comes to targeted, effective treatments. I think about and have dealt with loss every day since April 12th. I never escape it. Loss every day now for over a half of a year. By the way, I hate 2013. We came to April, this time of year in 2014. She said, on April 3rd, my PET scan, CT scan, revealed the cancer is growing in my right calf and lungs. On April 22nd, she was talking about her Easter day, what it was like. She says, although we did have a nice Easter surrounded with family, Alexa, her four-year-old daughter, Alexa and I did not attend church. I never got out of my pajamas, and she didn't get to wear her pretty Easter dress. We didn't get to hide Easter eggs and take pictures. We didn't get to attend the Easter service and sing resurrection songs. I watched my daughter jump on a trampoline today with her pop, grandfather, who is 65 years old. I can only lay in bed and watch and cry. Why? Because I hurt, physically, of course, but my soul aches. I want to be a mommy, a wife, a daughter, a friend. I feel worthless." That summer in July, she would die, and there was only one more blog post after that that she wrote. Then her husband took over. She was too sick to write anymore. We like to put these thoughts out of our minds and say, oh, don't even talk to me about those kinds of things. I don't even want to hear about those kinds of things. That's so depressing. But we have to put these things in our minds. We can't be superficial. We can't be shallow. We have to understand. Today, I want to talk about how life is changed when you understand what Resurrection Sunday, the gospel, is all about. It really does change everything. And I want to talk to you about Peter's experience with resurrection today. Peter, of course, does much the same as all of the apostles, but Peter is featured in the gospels in such a very special way. We know more about the apostle Peter than any of the 12 disciples. And so Peter is the guy we want to look at again for this. And what we see in Peter's life is that he was very, very fearful when Jesus died on the cross. Very fearful. And then he became very, very courageous. So our question is, what made Peter get so brave? What changed? And of course, the answer is resurrection. Now, just to lay a little doctrinal and apologetic foundation here. Some people, you know, if you go on the internet and look up, you know, historicity of Peter or whatever, there's all this internet bluster about, we don't even know if there was a guy named Peter outside the New Testament. We don't know anything about him. Maybe he didn't even exist. If he existed, we don't know anything about him, really. Well, that is unfair. Let's just talk about this for a minute. You know, the New Testament is an ancient document. If you were to go on Encyclopedia Britannica online and type in something about the history of the Gospels, Peter, the disciples, they're going to say that Peter is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, which of course is true. He's kind of featured in the book of 1 Corinthians. And they're going to say that Paul's writings, particularly Galatians and 1 Corinthians, are undisputed. Everybody knows that the guy named Paul wrote these epistles called Galatians and 1 Corinthians, and Peter is featured in both of those, and these are the undisputed epistles. There might be some question about when Galatians was written, but there's really no question about when 1 Corinthians was written. And so if you go to the local university in the religion department or talk to somebody who knows something about theology, and you say, "Say, when was the book of 1 Corinthians from the New Testament written?" They're all going to say, no matter where you go to Ivy League schools, "When was 1 Corinthians written?" And they're going to say, "Ah, 50s AD, perhaps 53. So no reasonable historian argues about that. Even people who don't like the New Testament know that 1 Corinthians was written about 53 AD plus minus. I mean, we're about in the right place there. So that means when Paul is talking in that book, 53 AD, about Peter, Peter did exist. So let's just settle that. He did exist. Not only did he exist, we know that he was a leader. Because by 53 AD in the book of 1 Corinthians, we have people who say, "I am following especially Peter," Cephas, as his other name is. "I'm following Cephas." So he is a leader. We know he existed. We know he's a leader. You can't dodge that. And by the way, there's all this eyewitness evidence, right? If we're talking about the affairs of Jesus in the 30s AD, and we're finding this information in 1 Corinthians in the 50s AD, there are eyewitnesses everywhere. You can't just say, "Oh, Peter doesn't exist." Well, he does, because there are eyewitnesses everywhere. And Paul is writing to this group and saying, "I know that some of you are followers of Peter." So he does exist. He is a leader. And despite all the internet bluster, you just have to live with that. That's history. That's how things are. We also know that he was fearful. We know that from the gospel accounts, sure. But when a person writes an account, an admiring biography, he would not tend to put things in that biography that make him look bad. So, for example, if I was writing a biography about my wife, I would not include in that biography, for example, that she freezes me all the time because she has, you know, this thyroid problem and they took out her thyroid and so she's always hot. If I was making an admiring biography about my wife, I would not say, "She torments me all the time by freezing me out." But she does. You should just know that. And, but I wouldn't put that because I want people to know that she's kind and sweet and generous, and I wouldn't put things in there that make her look bad. Well, when people were writing the stories of Jesus and the disciples, they would not be motivated to put things in there that make Peter look bad, like when he denied Jesus. That was not a great moment in Peter's life. So we know that he existed. We know that he was a leader in the church. We know that the same forces which put Jesus on the cross were still there where Peter lived in that time and place. And it would be somewhat risky for Peter to run around talking about Jesus all the time, because the same thing that happened to Jesus could happen to him. So we know he was targeted. And we know that he was once afraid, because nobody writing an admiring biography would include something like that unless it were just true. So we know he was once afraid, and then we know he got very brave, even though he was targeted by the same forces that killed Jesus. He got very brave, and not just those forces, but years later when Nero came to power, he hated the Christians, and here's Peter, a leader of the church. He was a targeted church leader, and he just wasn't afraid anymore. So how do we go from afraid to courageous, from fear to faith? How do you do that? And the answer is the resurrection. And you know why you need to know that? Because sometimes you're pretty fearful. Sometimes you're afraid. And you need to know, in a time of suffering, how are you supposed to move from fear to faith, from being frightened to being calm? How do you do that? So the lesson from Peter is representative of all the 12 disciples, but not just them, for us too. All right, so let me walk you through it. He was afraid, you know. In Luke chapter 22, we have the Lord saying, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Wheat has all of the little leafy, stalky things, and has the little seedy things, and we want the seedy things. We're going to, you know, grind them up, the seeds of grain, kernels of grain. We're going to grind them up and make bread. And so to sift that, in the old days, you'd pick a windy day, you'd take a pitchfork, and you'd Oh, first of all, you run over all of the wheat that you've harvested in armloads, you know, bundles. You run over it with a threshing sled. You just smash it around, let the animals walk on it. And then all the little seedy things have fallen off, the kernels of grain. And so you take the pitchfork in this normally a hard-packed dirt area, maybe a stone area, outside on a windy day. And you take the pitchfork and you pitch this stuff up in the air. And all the stuff that looks like hay blows away. The dust, the hay, blows away. Pretty soon, you keep throwing that stuff up in the air. The heavy little seeds, kernels, fall to the floor. Pretty soon, you have a whole floor full of nice kernels of wheat, and all the hay has been blown away. Jesus says, Peter, Satan has desired to thresh you like wheat. He's going to throw you from one side of the floor to the other. He's going to beat you half to death. That's what's going to happen. And then he goes on. He says, nevertheless, but I have prayed for you that your faith fails not. And here it is. And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. So Peter has to have a conversion here. Obviously, he already believes in Jesus, but he has to have another kind of conversion where he goes from being afraid and all beat up to courageous and calm. And Jesus says, now, when you're converted, then you strengthen your brothers by what you go through. You help everybody else. And of course, that's why we're here today talking about Peter, because he went through it and now he's going to help us. So Jesus said, it's going to be rough on you. And then we have Peter running away. Sure enough, after all this bluster about being faithful to the end, he'll go to prison. He'll die for Jesus, whatever. When Jesus is arrested, Peter runs away. Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, it says, then all the disciples forsook Jesus when he was arrested. They all ran away. So if you're writing an admiring biography of Peter, you wouldn't include that. It's not great that he ran away when his friend was in trouble. It says further in verse 57, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him to Caiaphas's house. And in verse 58, Peter followed him afar off. So he's afraid. He's keeping his distance. He follows him afar off. You'll see that he's desperately trying to survive when he denies Jesus. You know the story, Matthew 26 again. In verse 69, Peter was without the palace in the courtyard where there's a fire, you remember. In verse 70, he denied before them all, I don't know Jesus, I'm not one of his followers. He denied, as the progression in Matthew shows, the denial gets more and more adamant and ugly. I don't follow Jesus. It says in verse 72, and again, he denied with an oath. So he said, Lord, you know, I'll stand with you. I'll go to prison for you. I'll die for you. It doesn't matter. And first of all, he denies, oh, no, I'm not a follower of Jesus. Now he denies with an oath. They say, don't you follow Jesus? Aren't you a friend of Jesus? And he essentially says, you know, may God strike me dead if I have ever followed Jesus. He denies it with an oath. Great. So he denies it. He denies it with an oath. And then if you look in verse 74, they question him again. It says, and he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. To the swearing, there would be another oath. You know, may lightning strike me dead if I even know who Jesus is, and curse you, you know, may you go to hell, or may you get sick, may your family get sick for pressing me on this. You know, I curse you and I swear, may God strike me dead if I'm telling a lie. I don't even know Jesus. Nice. And then the rooster crows. Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. He's afraid. He's very afraid. He's desperately afraid. Next time we see him isn't still very flattering. In John chapter 20, verse 19 says, same day, this is resurrection day, same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, and here it is, for fear of the Jews. He's afraid. And it's been now, day after day, Jesus was arrested, afraid that day. Crucified, afraid that day, day in between, afraid that day, and he's just fearful. And of course, Peter's not alone. All the disciples are fearful. It says they're in this room and the doors are locked out of fear of the Jews. They're just afraid. And that's how it is. And it's so interesting, the idea of living in fear, maybe even being petrified. It's hard to live like that. And that's where we find Peter. Go back to Kelsey Kennedy. Remember, she said on that particular Easter, she couldn't go to services. She couldn't go out and play with the children, couldn't do the egg hunts and all of the things that she looked forward to. And remember, she said, why? Because I hurt physically, of course, but my soul aches. I want to be a mommy, a wife, a daughter, a friend. I feel worthless. But what's great is at the end of that post, she posted something that meant a lot to her that had been written by another author. And the other author was interacting with the idea of Saturday, you know, before Resurrection Sunday, and what that must have been like for the disciples, and how so much of life is sort of like that. So in her agony on that Easter Sunday, just a couple of years ago, she wrote, she reposted what this other author had said. And here's what he said. This isn't Resurrection Sunday talking about Saturday. This isn't Resurrection Sunday. This is Saturday before the resurrection. It's a strange day, this in-between day, in between despair and joy, in between confusion and clarity, in between bad news and good news, in between darkness and light. Even in the Bible, we're told nothing about Saturday. Saturday is the day with no name. The day when nothing happened. Now only a handful of followers remain. On Saturday, when Jesus' followers wake up, the terror is past, at least for the moment. The adrenaline is gone. Maybe they talk about what went wrong. None of them wants to say this, but in their hearts, they're trying to come to grips with this unfathomable thought, Jesus failed. Everybody knows Saturday. Saturday is the day your dream died. You wake up and you're still alive. You have to go on, but you don't know how to go on. Worse, you don't know why to go on. The problem with third day stories is you don't know it's a third day story until the third day. Kelsey said after posting that, he said, no doubt. We all face our own Saturday, but we can take hope because of Jesus' Saturday. Sunday is coming. That's so important because sometimes we really do feel like we're living in the Saturday of life. And it's hard, and it's also frightening. And sometimes we've asked the Lord for a miracle, but there was no miracle on Saturday. Saturday is just Saturday. And so you want God to move. You want things to be different. And it's not different. It's not moving. It's very hard. And some of you might even be here this morning on this Resurrection Sunday and thinking, you know what? I feel like Kelsey. This might be Resurrection Sunday, but I kind of feel like it's a Saturday time in my life. And the Lord hasn't done what I wanted him to do. And life is hard. It's really not working out very well. That's why you have to know that Peter felt that way, right? The great Peter who became leader of the church. He did. He felt that way. He felt just like you feel. And then he got better. So our question, the great question this morning is, how did he get better? You know, what made him so brave? And of course, that's the beautiful rest of the story. So we pick up the story again in John chapter 20. It says, you know, that they were hiding for fear of the Jews, right? Because they are afraid. And then you come to the rest of that story. And we have in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being first day of the week, doors shut, afraid of the Jews. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. If we were reading that in Israel, be shalom. Shalom. And we love that because the doors were locked. How did Jesus come and stand in their midst? We think he just appeared supernaturally, which would be pretty dramatic, right? They're afraid. And suddenly Jesus is there. Shalom. Like, ah. And so they were shocked, amazed. Of course, they had all heard about the angel visit this morning. The tomb is empty. He's not here. Why seek ye the living among the dead? So you hear that, but now it's time for Peter and company to see it. And it says in that same text in verse 20, it says, then were the disciples glad. See, it's the beginning of healing. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then said Jesus to them, peace be unto you. Same thing, shalom, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. The parallel text, exactly the same visit in Luke chapter 24, says, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, really, is this happening? While they believed not, they're coming to there. And he said, do you have any meat? And he opened their understanding. The Bible says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And they understood. There it is. That's the healing. They were so glad. And he rose from death on the third day. He has conquered death. This now is going to change everything. Of course, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus didn't just appear to him that Sunday. He appeared on and off for 40 days. It's a pretty big deal. And that changed Peter. In that 40 days, he was healed from fearful to excited. From the guy who desperately wanted to keep his life, you know, no matter what it takes. I don't even know the man. You know, curse you for saying that I know the man, and may lightning strike me dead if I know the man. It's just desperate. Just lashing out to survive, to all of a sudden a total change. He becomes a church leader with a target on his back, for the same forces that crucified Jesus are still active in Jerusalem where he lives. And a little bit later, the wicked Emperor Nero goes after him and in fact kills him. But he's just not like he used to be. Something has changed, and what has changed is his understanding of the resurrection. You've heard me tell this story from time to time about Jeff and Cheryl Scruggs, and I want to give you a part two, but for those of you who haven't heard part one with me on another occasion or somewhere else on another occasion, let me bring you up to speed. So they're a wealthy couple living the life, and Cheryl's just not happy. She doesn't feel like Jeff is giving her enough attention or whatever, so she ends up having an affair. Jeff is deeply offended. Not just having an affair. She is going to leave him. And he can't believe that she would really do this. I mean, all of this hurts him to the core. It doesn't make sense, and she's really going to do it. So off she goes with her new man, and that doesn't work out. And next thing you know, she's in church, and she becomes a Christian. This changes everything, because now she's thinking, well, you know, I've made a total mess out of this. And they had twin girls, cute little twin girls, Brittany and Lauren. And she now wishes that she could have her old life back. So she begins to pray that way. In the meantime, Jeff also has gone back to church. You know, he fell away from it all for a long time, and he thought, you know, I need to get back with the Lord. So he's following the Lord. Cheryl thinks, wouldn't it be great if we can get this marriage back together? Jeff says, I want nothing to do with her. When they had to do the custody exchange, you know, with the children, he said, I tried not to make eye contact with her. My favorite thing was, I have no contact at all, just avoid her altogether. And he postured to do that whenever he could, just avoid her. So that's how things were. Well, she's praying that they can get back together. One day she writes a 15-page letter. Please, Jeff, will you come to my house and just read the letter, 15 pages. She pours out her heart. She's so sorry. And she is changed. She's much gentler and kinder now. And she just wants to be a family again. And as Jeff is reading it, they're both crying. And then she says, so what do you think? I mean, is it even possible? And he says, no, it's not possible. And don't ever talk to me about this again. Well, she's still praying. And the two twin daughters are praying. And so 7 years this goes on. And eventually, every week during the custody handoff, Cheryl asks Jeff, would you like to stay for dinner? Week after week, no, I don't want to stay for dinner. And then one day he says yes. They start having dinner together at the custody, you know, handoff. And then they realize, all of them are realizing, that their favorite evening of the week is when they have dinner together. And then there's this, you know, cute little crisis where one of the twin daughters had a friend, 10 years old, over. And they realize they're trying to go somewhere. And the twin daughter says, oh, half of my outfit is at mom's house. And the other half of my outfit is here at dad's house. And I can't wear what I'm supposed to wear to my party, my event. And so this little 10-year-old friend goes up to Jeff and says, you know, spokesman for the, you know, family counselors, this is ridiculous. You and your ex-wife get along better than my parents. Why can't you just get it together? And so they did. So here was the conversation. This was being talked about in the year 2009 when Jeff and Cheryl had been remarried, and they're describing the story. And Cheryl says, we sat the girls down and Jeff said, Mom and I are getting remarried. So remember, this is after 7 years. Mom and I are getting remarried. And Jeff said, Brittany just buckled at the knees and started crying. And Lauren's going, is it for real? Is it for real? Because during that whole time, these girls have been praying that God would work a miracle and just put our family back together. And at the time of the interview, Cheryl says, we've now been remarried for 9 years. And Jeff says, it's definitely a miracle. Definitely. I wake up every morning with Cheryl beside me, and it's like I have to pinch myself. I can't believe that our family is back together. And now we realize that all the worldly things, the possessions, the house with an ocean view, the stuff is just junk. We learned that marriage takes three, me and Cheryl and Jesus. And we learned that marriage only works when Jesus is first. And so that's their story. That's a great story. It's a story about the resurrection power of Christ. And people who are messing up meet Jesus, and he starts to solve the problems. Deep problems like, what's wrong with my personality that would make me run out on such a nice family? And when I'm so injured, why would my wife just throw me away like that? And the resurrection power of Christ begins to work and solve all these problems because Christ is powerful. And people who follow Jesus move. When you are converted, you can strengthen your brother. You just learn to be a different person. You are a healed person. So you know what happens in the book of Acts. I'm not going to spend time to talk about this in any detail. But in Acts chapter 2, this is 50 days after the resurrection. That's 7 weeks. And all these people are gathered, including the Jewish people who hated Jesus and put him on a cross 7 weeks earlier. They're all gathered. And Peter stands up and he says, do you know what's happening here? Jesus, whom you crucified, has risen from death. Unbelievable. This was the same guy. I don't even know him. You know, curses on all of you who think I ever knew him. And we're 7 weeks later. Like, whatever happened to him? The resurrection happened to him. He's just not afraid to die anymore. Jesus said, because I live, you also shall live. And Peter believed that. He stood up on the day of Pentecost, 50 days, 7 weeks. After the resurrection, he said, this is how it is. And then, Acts chapter 3, the Lord has given him the ability to heal this lame man. Next thing you know, crowd has gathered in Acts 3, leaning over into Acts chapter 4. They decide to persecute him. The Jewish people, the same bunch that put Jesus on the cross only a couple months earlier, are now putting Peter in jail. They're going to beat him. They're going to question him. That's Acts chapter 4. Same thing in Acts chapter 5. Jail, beating, question, interrogation. And they said, we command you to stop doing this. This is the same guy who said, I don't even know Jesus. And he says, well, whether it's right. By the way, in both occasions, chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's the same answer. Whether it seems right to you to obey men instead of God, I'll leave that to your discretion. But we're not going to obey any but God. And he is fearless. Like, whatever happened to this guy? And the answer, of course, is the resurrection. That's what happened. And it makes people brave. It changes them. So the second part of Jeff and Cheryl Scruggs' story, you might remember, it was just a few years ago in December. Cheryl and Jeff have twin daughters, right? Brittany and Lauren. And Cheryl and Lauren, the daughter, go to a friend's house and the hobby there is airplanes. It's the Christmas season. You want to go up in the airplane and look at the Christmas lights from above. Lauren says, well, I'm always the first one for an adventure. I'll go. She's first in line. And up she goes in the airplane. 15 minutes later, somebody runs into this friend's house and starts shouting, and Cheryl is there listening. The person says, Lauren was just hit by an airplane propeller, and I think she lost her left hand. Well, Cheryl runs to the hangar, and she looks at Lauren, who is now 23 years old. She's lying face down on the hangar floor in a huge pool of blood. And Cheryl doesn't even know if she's still living. She runs up to her and says, you know, Mama's here, Mama's here. And from there, of course, you end up at the hospital. And you remember the fashion model who lost her left eye and lost her left hand in the propeller accident at that time in December of 2011. So Lauren says about that situation, I remember waking up in the hospital and asking why I was there. And I was told I'd lost my hand and lost my eye and all that. And I think I began to process it after I got home. And I was weaning off a lot of strong medication that they had me on. And I started going through a lot of anger. I thought I was ugly and that no guy would ever love me. And I just thought that my life was ruined. My dad, he would just read me a scripture and read through Psalms and just remind me that the Lord has such a sweet purpose in this. And that he wasn't punishing me for anything. My mom would, we would just talk about oftentimes just a peace in my room. And I felt like the Lord was always present. In an interview with a television show about a year after the accident, a year's not that long to recover from, you know, amputation, loss of an eye. And the host asked Lauren, that's a lot to go through, and you seem to be thriving. What got you here, though? How do you motivate yourself to get up in the morning? And Lauren said, well, I think it's mostly just my faith in the Lord, and I know that he has a great purpose in it. He's just poured out his love on me, and he saved my life, and has allowed me to thrive in life after this. It's just been amazing. I think I'm seeing that this life is way bigger than me. That I think a lot of things that I held important earlier, even in my career, were quite shallow. Even though it's something that I wouldn't have personally chosen for myself, it just shows that God has such a different plan, and oftentimes it's shocking or unexpected, but it's still something really beautiful. Now, remember, she said, my dad would read me scripture. My mom would talk, and there'd just be such a peace in the room. That's a mom and a dad that weren't even together back in the old days when she was 10 years old. Now they're together. This family is thriving and just putting life together. How do you do that? That's the presence of a real living Jesus in the world. That's how you do that. That's why Peter changed. That's why so many people throughout all of these years of church history have changed. And that's what we all need. I mean, when you're really suffering, how do you do okay? How do you become okay? And the answer is, a relationship with the resurrected Lord Jesus. If Jesus fixed the biggest problem you'll ever have in your life, that's death. If he not only conquered death, but made it a joy, an everlasting delight, then that changes your personality. That's how you live life in suffering. So I want to close with this story. Let me give you a little backstory. Wonderful young lady named Abigail Smith. She died December 7th, 2013, also a cancer victim. She was only 24 years old. She said on January 28th, 2013, so once again, 2013 was the hard year for her. She's going to battle all of 2013 with cancer. She says, January 28th, the new year, 2013. A lot of you know that I've been battling synovial cell sarcoma this past year. As you can imagine, I've had times that feel like I'm on a nonstop roller coaster of emotions. But throughout this whole experience, God's faithfulness and peace have been so real to me. The storms of 2012 through 2013 have been unlike any I've experienced before, and I couldn't have gotten through it without Jesus right by my side the entire journey. Last month, so she's talking about December of 2012, Last month, we found that the cancer had spread to my lungs. The doctor said that chemotherapy would only have a 30 to 50% chance of slowing the cancer down, not curing it. These reasons helped me decide not to take chemotherapy at this time. So the answer to the question of how a person goes from unpeace to peace, from fear to calm, is if you know that the resurrection is real. If you know that the hardest problem you've ever had has been addressed and solved by the Savior. And that is what Peter learned that day, that first resurrection Sunday. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, if you don't understand the gospel, here's the gospel: that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He was buried, but he rose from death on the third day. Resurrection Sunday. The gospel is that Jesus offers the free gift of everlasting life, to live in heaven with him forever as a free gift, all forgiven. One of his born-again children forever. And if you want to respond to that gospel, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want it, you can have it, a free gift of everlasting life. And if you've never called on Jesus for this free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that in the privacy of your own heart right now before we dismiss. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you could pray right along with me. If you haven't already done this, will you do this now, calling on Jesus for his wonderful free gift of salvation? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, and I believe that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe. And I believe according to your promise that no one who calls on you for this free gift will ever be cast out. So today I thank you for saving me.